One leading New Testament scholar describes the state of higher biblical criticism like this. He says, it's like finding yourself in the middle of a rugby field. There are 5 teams and 10 balls. There's all kinds of excitement. Everybody is tackling everybody, and everybody thinks he's on the winning team. Imagine the Super Bowl with 5 teams and 10 balls. Chaos, in other words.
Welcome to the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody, Weekend Edition. Making our way through the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5. Today we're talking about making sense of the Bible. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, and I'm Todd Bastide. Well, Josh, that's quite an image. Can you assure us that we're going to be moving away from the chaos of 5 teams with 10 balls rolling around on the field to a simpler, more foundational understanding of the Bible?
Well, yes. Thankfully, Jesus is a lot clearer and more simple than that, and it's wonderful to sit at his feet as this teacher of this most brilliant sermon, the Sermon on the Mount.
And I appreciate the Super Bowl reference in that this message was originally preached on Super Bowl Sunday. So let's jump in and see if we can make sense out of the chaos. Matthew chapter 5. Here's Josh.
I remember some years ago, one conversation I had with a man who was studying theology at a rather elite, secular, I suppose you would say, university. We'd had many conversations about some of the challenges of taking passages like this seriously, not one dot, not one iota. There are all sorts of intellectual challenges that this brings up, and we'll consider some of them this morning. And as this man was wrestling with some of these things, we talked over a number of months, even years. Apparently, at one point or other, he now tells me, I forgot that I said this, but he tells me it was a seismic moment. At one point or another, as I was listening to him talk, and you know, we'd laid the groundwork relationally, I knew him, and intellectually, I'd struggled with some of the same things that he was struggling with over the years. I just looked at him and said, it's God's word, stop playing around. He now teaches the Bible and takes it very seriously, I believe. It's God's word. Stop playing around. I say, well, how can you possibly think it's that simple? You read the Old Testament, Jesus referring to the law and the prophets, the traditional summary of the whole Old Testament. You read it and you find, do not mix different kinds of garment, thread with one another. I mean, this is absurd. And even gross. Go into a certain part of the world and kill all that you find there. How can you possibly take those things seriously? Well, it's a good question, and Jesus answers it for us in the most simplest and yet the most profound ways by saying, it is all fulfilled in me, he says. It's all pointing to me. You want to make sense of the Bible, Jesus says. You have to make sense of me. Now, the reason why this question naturally arose at this point in his Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus was beginning, it was coming clear, to make some fairly remarkable claims. He sits down with his disciples, chapter 5, verse 2, and he begins to teach them. And as he teaches them, it becomes increasingly clear, and by the end, it's crystal clear what he's saying. So if you come with me to the end of this sermon, chapter 7, verse 29, they are amazed at his teaching, for he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes, not as their teachers of the Bible. That is, they're amazed not at his ethic, but at his person, who he is. Who does he think he is? He's making very strong claims to authority, to being the king, teaching on the kingdom of heaven. And we've seen already that this is beginning to make progress. He's described what it means to follow him in terms of the Beatitudes, what I called last week a Beatitude Christian. That is someone who is poor in spirit, empty of themselves, but filled with God. Such people, Jesus says, are going to be and are indeed the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Global spiritual impact. And so it would be natural enough at this point in his discourse, at this point in his argument, to say, well, Jesus, are you now changing the scripture? And Jesus says, no. This is God's word. I'm not playing around. It's all fulfilled in me. So you make sense of the Bible because Jesus fulfills it. He explains that in three ways. Verses 18 to 20 explain each of those three ways. 18, I think, can be summarized as textually fulfilling it. 19, doctrinally fulfilling it. And 20, morally. Let's look at those together briefly. Textually, verse 18. Not one iota nor one dot will disappear. Iota was Greek for yod, which is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Dot in Greek means horn. It probably refers to one of the tiny marks or hooks that distinguish some Hebrew letters from other Hebrew letters. Every T crossed, every I dotted. That's what Jesus is saying. None of it's going to go. Why? Because it's all accomplished in him. It's all fulfilled in him. Till heaven and earth, that is the new creation comes, it's not going to disappear. The original autographs have this inerrant authority. Of course, we all know that there's been a lot of criticism of that position in the last couple of hundred years. But what must not be thought, it is a myth, and it is not true, is that that criticism has come to some kind of assured scientific conclusion. One leading New Testament scholar describes the state of higher biblical criticism like this. He says, it's like finding yourself in the middle of a rugby field. There are 5 teams and 10 bulls. There's all kinds of excitement. Everybody is tackling everybody, and everybody thinks he's on the winning team. Imagine the Super Bowl with 5 teams and 10 bulls. Chaos, in other words. A good way of thinking about this is in terms of some rules of historical engagement. Eyewitness, transmission, genre, and objectivity. Let me just mention these very briefly to you. Eyewitness. J.A.T. Robinson, Anglican Dean, a lecturer in theology at Trinity College, Cambridge University, not himself a particularly conservative Christian, wrote a book called Redating the New Testament, in which he argued all of the New Testament should be rightly dated before the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. That is certainly within eyewitness. Now, not everyone believes that, but it is a defendable position, according to J.A.T. Robinson. Transmission of texts. Julius Caesar's invasion of Britain is recorded in the Gallic Wars. The oldest surviving copy we have is 900 years after the event, and we have in total 10 ancient copies existing. The Gospels, the earliest, is contemporaneous, or 35 years afterwards, the John Ryland's fragment, very famous, 25 AD. And in total, we have 24,000 ancient copies. Now, it's true they're not all full copies. Some of them are fragments. But nonetheless, 24,000 is a lot. A.N. Sherwin White, historian of Rome, wrote this about 20th century study of the gospel. It's astonishing that while Greco-Roman historians have been growing in confidence, the 20th century study of the gospel narratives, starting from no less promising material, have taken a gloomy turn. There's no need for it. We can have confidence in the transmission, eyewitness transmission, genre. Is this really claiming authority, or is it just a myth? Tolstoy said, the Gospels are clearly not a novel. He should know. He wrote good novels. They claim historical events. They are a bit like a documentary. Not a biography, but a documentary. Things are selected for a purpose. It doesn't mean it's not true. There is selection that's going on. C.S. Lewis, who should know about this, professor of medieval and Renaissance literature at Oxford and Cambridge, he said, I was by now too experienced in literary criticism to regard the Gospels as myths. They had not the mythical taste. Nothing else in all literature was just like this, and no person was like the person it depicted, as real, as recognizable as Plato's Socrates or Boswell's Johnson, yet also numinous. He writes so well, doesn't he, Lewis? Lit by a light from beyond the world, God. The claims that it is making. It's God's word. Stop playing around. Objectivity. Do they have something to be gained by making up some story? Well, the New Testament writers clearly believe what they wrote, but they had very little to gain in a worldly sense from what they described, for many of them were killed. And who would die for something that they knew was a lie? Now, the great difficulty with this passage is not whether Jesus said it, but that he said it. You say, what's the application of all that intellectual information? Here it is. You say you have a high view of Jesus. No one could be greater than him. He died for the sins of the world, as we'll be remembering later. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who looked with favor on the woman caught in adultery, we are told. No one could be greater than Jesus. If you have a high view of Jesus, you must have a high view of Scripture. You must. For Jesus did. What does that mean? How do we put it together? There are some strange parts of the Bible. Well, we put it together as fulfilled in Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And this, verse 19, is how it fits together doctrinally. Even the least of these commandments, certainly the greatest, are all fulfilled in him. Even the very least is about the kingdom of heaven that he's teaching about, that he is the king and the kingdom of heaven. Even the least. And we should obey that and teach that. It's all fulfilled in him. I'm told that one of the funniest jokes that was ever announced, it's claimed to be one of the funniest jokes because 2 million votes were cast for it on the internet. It goes like this, a couple of New Jersey hunters in the woods, one falls to the ground, doesn't seem to be breathing, his eyes roll back in his head. Other guy calls the emergency services, my friend is dead, what can I do? The operator, just take it easy, let's make sure he really is dead. There's a silence, a shot is heard. Guy's voice comes back on the line, okay, now what? Literal interpretation. Sometimes I think people interpret the Bible like interpreting William Wordsworth's poetry. You know, I wandered lonely as a cloud. What does that mean, they say to themselves? It means that we should get in a hot air balloon and fly up. It's poetry. Some of the Bible is poetry, some of it is prophecy, some of it is history, some of it is law. And it's all fulfilled in Jesus. Why? Because it all points to him like one great funnel pointing to the cross and then from the cross out. The ceremonial law, all fulfilled in Jesus. The sacrificial law, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, all fulfilled in Jesus. The book of Hebrews talks about this at length. All fulfilled in him, and it all is now proclaimed from him. The purity laws, how strange, it's all fulfilled in him. Now he is the pure one, and in him we have purity of heart through his righteousness and the work of his Spirit. It's all pointing to him, the very least to the greatest. So the year of living biblically, A.J. Jacobs in 2007 wrote this book with lots of strange ideas of how to put together living biblically. It's a misunderstanding of Scripture. It's all fulfilled in him. If you want to live biblically, what do? You follow him. Of course, the Pharisees didn't get that. They were relaxing the law. They couldn't understand how to fulfill its righteous requirements, and so they added in human tradition or small print at the bottom that looked very righteous but really was a way to relax it and dilute it. Instead, Jesus is saying that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven will teach and practice every part of the law as fulfilled in him. And I think this has great application for us today.
We'll jump into that application on this in just a moment, but first, just wanted to let you know you're listening to Josh Moody, Senior Pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, and the program is called The God-Centered Life. If you'd like to learn more about what we have to offer you in your pursuit of a God-centered life, feel free to visit our website, godcenteredlife.org. Back to our study now from Matthew chapter 5. Here's Josh.
We seem to live at a time when there are celebrity leaders. And they use those things for good purpose. But Jesus here does not say that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the celebrity. the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, teaches and practices even the least of these commandments. It's obedience. That's the secret source of greatness. Obedience. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says, obey every command as fulfilled in me. Then you'll be great. We say, how can I do that? How can I move from, instead of asking, am I allowed to do this? Can I get away with this? Instead to ask, how can I teach and obey even the least of these commandments? I want to do that. How do I do it? It's fulfilled in Jesus textually, doctrinally, verse 20, morally. What a statement of Jesus's. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. How could this be? How could our righteousness ever possibly exceed that of these famously fastidious scribes and Pharisees? Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 9. You'll find an illustration of it. And look at the calling of a tax collector. Verse 9, Jesus is going on. He sees a man named Matthew. He's at the tax collector's stall there. He calls him to follow him, and he does. And then he goes and has dinner, verse 10, at Matthew's house. And there are other tax collectors and sinners who are with him and Jesus' disciples as well. The Pharisees, who are very keen on the idea of righteousness, see this. And so they begin to try and drive a wedge between Jesus and his disciples by asking a difficult question of his disciples. You think your teacher is very special, but look at him. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. And so Jesus hears about this, and he answers with a wonderful picture. I'm a doctor. I've come for people who are not healthy but sick. And then he quotes, doesn't he? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The whole of Scripture is fulfilled in him. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And here it is. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So what is this righteousness that is greater even than the Pharisaic righteousness? This righteousness is not our righteousness. Not a human righteousness. Jesus has been teaching on this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So the kind of righteousness Jesus is talking about far exceeds the Pharisees' righteousness. Why? Because it's not human righteousness. It is God's righteousness. It comes as we hunger and thirst for him himself, and we are filled then with his righteousness. Once we have that new birth, as the Bible elsewhere calls it, by the Holy Spirit, not human righteousness, God's righteousness, we develop an internal heart change, a heart righteousness that's revealed in a change of practice. No longer are we looking for wiggle room to get around the clear commands of Scripture. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor, but you can hate your enemy. We begin to ask, how can I really and truly obey this command of Scripture? Our whole heart motivation changes, and our ability now is in place by the work of the Spirit to begin to obey from the heart. And so Jesus teaches from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, you've heard that it was said this, but I say to you, each time saying, it's a heart righteousness, a change by the Holy Spirit. I rather like the story of one teacher. He was walking down the corridors at school one day, and he noticed there was a student who was outside of the classroom during class time. And so the teacher, of course, being conscientious, asked the student what class he was cutting. The student replied like this, it's not really important because, you know, like, I don't get, like, anything out of it. The teacher looked at the student, smiled and said, "It's English class, isn't it?" Behavior matters. There needs to be a heart change. And if there is, salt of the earth, light of the world. February the 12th, Sir Abraham Lincoln's birthday. Mark your calendar. H.D. Webster, a cartoonist. He's got one cartoon which is often repeated and reprinted on that day. It's called Hardin County, 1809. Two backwoodsmen are talking, and they talk like this. "Any news down the village, Esri?" "Well, Squire McLean's gone to Washington to see Madison sworn in, and old Spellman tells me this Bonaparte fellow has captured most of Spain." "What's new out here, neighbor?" "Nothing, nothing at all, except for a new baby born to Tom Lincoln's." "Nothing ever happens out here." There they are, these Galilean peasants gathered around Jesus, and they have the opportunity for a righteousness far exceeding that of the Pharisees, the greatest religious teachers of their day. Because it's all fulfilled in Him. All fulfilled in Him. All fulfilled in Him.
That's Josh Moody, and this is the God-Centered Life. So Josh, in the course of that teaching, you say that if we have a high view of Jesus, we also need to have a high view of Scripture, mm-hmm. because Jesus had a high view of Scripture. So if we say we love Jesus, what should our Bibles look like?
Oh, yeah, that's a great question, Todd. I mean, I think it was Spurgeon who said that a man whose Bible is falling apart, his life is not falling apart. Of course, we have electronic devices, and I hope my phone isn't falling apart, you know, but it's got a Bible on it. So, but it should be well used. And our Bible is not simply something to put on a bookshelf and never refer to again. It's not something to simply treasure and hide away in a corner. It's something to treasure and use. It is a tool.
All right, you wrapped up this session, and you launched a phrase that to me kind of feels like the decoder ring, the way to decode the entire thing and make more sense out of the Bible. And that phrase was, it's all fulfilled in Him.
Mm-hmm.
So would it be fair to say we should keep that around, and when we go to particular sections of the Bible that are mm-hmm. challenging, pull that phrase out and see how it fits?
Absolutely. You know, there's a great Martin Luther quotation, which is basically, you know, whenever he was stuck, he would just throw the Bible at the stone of the cross, and that would figure it out. It would break into clarity at that point. And it's so true. I mean, any time I've been stuck in the Old Testament and in the New, you focus on, how is this pointing me to Jesus? What is it saying about Him? And you find a clear path to interpretation and relevant application.
Fantastic. And we're making sense of the Bible. Thank you for that, Josh. The potential is so much more than the Bible, just making sense, of course. This program is based on our belief that the Bible is powerful and transformative. And yet, many Christians and churches don't actually open their Bibles. Josh tackles this faith disconnect in his book, How the Bible Can Change Your Life. Why should I read the Bible? Is the Bible inerrant? Is it relevant? Is it interesting? Is it true? Some of the chapters that Josh includes in this book, we'd love to send it your way, and we'll do so in return for a gift of any amount. We're completely listener-supported. You can make all that happen at our website, which is GodCenteredLife.org. Once again, a copy of Josh's book, How the Bible Can Change Your Life, headed your way for a gift of any amount. Next time we get together, we're heading straight into anger management.
Righteous anger is an expression of love. Unrighteous anger is not. If you have any doubt which it is that you're feeling, it's more likely than not, isn't it, that it's unrighteous, especially if you stand to gain by its expression.
We'll try and keep our anger in control and get together again around God's Word. GodCenteredLife.org, resources for you, and this is a warm invitation to join us as we next study God's Word here at the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody Weekend Edition.